I want to go very briefly through these, those who say that, or the wrong idea of the coming of Christ. We left off on number two. There's not the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Number three, there's not the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 A.D. Our high really called that a blessed hope. And every objection, by the way, applies to all these others that we had a number of objections. And number four, it's not the blasphemous assertion of some that every time you have an earthquake or a storm, there's going to be a lot of earthquakes and storms accompany his return, but they're not the essence. They're not the person who's coming. Then five is another sorry one, and I want to give a few. I don't have any notes now. I had put them in the new notes, I thought, some of them. Not all the fake quack cults and isms, asms and spasms. All the false prophets who have come saying, I am Christ. Jesus said there'd be a lot of these. They're signs of the last days. Like Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, she said her science and health was the second coming of Jesus Christ. She also said it was the coming of the Holy Ghost. Many, many more. Many shall come in my name saying I am Christ. Agrarian ageism, ministry, and Emanuel Swedenborg, Seventh-day Adventism, and Russellism. But six, it's not the conversion of the sinner. I see that very often. They say it's the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit is promised by Christ is the second coming of Christ. Christ distinctly said, if I go not away, he will not come. If I go away, I will send him. If language means anything, it means his going meant the coming of the Holy Ghost. And if he didn't go, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. Of course, every argument against any one of these applies to every one of them. Seven, it is not a spiritual daily coming to his saints in blessing and visitation. I've got a whole book in my library on that that tries to prove it. So, and quite a few articles, like the Methodist Quarterly that I've got of August 25th, 1955, says that the coming of Christ is not an event, it's a process. Eight, it's not the end of the world. An unhappy translation of the word aeon in several places in the New Testament, as in the 24th chapter of Matthew, about verse 2, when they said, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Of these things, and of thy coming, and of the end of the age, aeon, A-I-O-N. It's not the process of setting up his kingdom, then. As all amillennialists teach. All of these, in all of these, there are no attending signs, no supernatural wonders, no resurrection of the dead, no translation of the saints. There's no obscurity in the language of every text concerning his coming. We'll see where it comes to the positive. What is meant by the coming of Christ? It's not ambiguous at all. It's absolutely sound, sober prose. A statement of a future fact. Something to take place. No uncertainty. None of these is a theory of his coming, but a denial of his coming. That's simple. That's what they are. Not a theory of his coming, they're a denial of his coming. And they certainly are not interpretation of the word. Interpretations of the word. Their efforts to circumvent the interpretation of the word. In other words, like one man said, they're not expounding the scriptures, they're confounding the scriptures. But here's the thing I want you to notice. In almost all of these, they're not just wrong on the second coming of Christ. They're wrong in the second coming of Christ because they're wrong about the first coming of Christ. Almost all of them. They don't believe what the Bible says about his first coming and the Christ who came the first time. If you're right about that, you'll believe him about the second time. But if you're wrong about that, you're going to be wrong about everything else in the Word of God. But as we come to the import of his coming, he will come. As surely as God can't lie, one of these days, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and left over shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to happen. I can hardly wait. But mind you, it's literal. It is not someone else or something else, as we shall see when we come to it. And whether a person finds it in their theology to believe it won't change the fact, as we said about hell in our martiology class. Just because a person can't believe in a literal fiery hell won't change the hellfire one degree. Won't be a bit cooler. It won't change the fact of it. Every nation that forgets God will be turned into hell, the scripture says, and you better believe it. And everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. That's scripture. You can allegorize it, spiritualize it, any way you want to. It's still true. What a person believes has no effect upon a fact, a truth. But it does affect their relationship to the fact or truth. That's the thing you want to note. A lot of people seem to think if I just deny it, it'll go away. If I can't believe it, it must not be so. But remember, almost the whole world couldn't believe the world was round when Galileo came along and others who thought the world was round. But it didn't make the world square or flat. Or didn't make it my concave so that we are living on the inside of it. As this society down there toward Pontagorda believed in. Nowhere in the New Testament is the believer asked to look or anticipate or hope for death or even these great signs. I'm going to be developing that. In our next lesson. But all the way through, every one of the writers look for the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to the positive end. What is meant in the Bible by the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Still on the import, now positive. We're on the negative. We asked the question right at the start, and I would love to be able to develop this one thoroughly by quoting a lot of texts. I'm going to quote only a few. What did the Bible mean, or what did Jesus mean when he said in John 14, 1 through 4, 5, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in the Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We're not sure I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What do you mean? Spiritual? Coming of the Holy Ghost? Hurricane? Atom bomb? No. We ask the question again. What did the Bible mean by the first coming of Christ? Remember, there are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. Different ones. Different kinds. Almost everything you could think about of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. And I defy anyone to show me a figurative interpretation of it. An allegorical one. A changing completely the meaning of it. How did he come the first time? Look at this strange text we give in your notes, Zechariah 9:9. I think it's been changed. It used to be 8. But it was one of my paleontological cells in my brain skipped a beat. I'm going to get him back on that one day. Let me quote it. I'll read it for you. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. How did Jesus come into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of this? In a V8 Ford? A 747? Did he come on a bicycle? Motorboat? He came on an ass, a young ass, upon which never man, as a foal, never sat. That's amazing, the fulfillment of this. It's amazing you could even ride on a colt that's never been ridden. You try it sometime. I did. And that's the last one I ever tried. I used to herd cows in Miami out in the glades and didn't even have saddles. I always rode bareback. And brother, I took many a fall from the horse I did ride because you had nothing to grab. Once you started, a horse, they're smart. They soon know exactly what gait. They'll rock you off from there and try and get them out of it. It's a little jogging gait that first thing you know, you're that high above the horse. And you meet him coming up and you're going down. You want an experience. That's it. And the first thing you know, you're going one way or another, first you're on the ground. Then out there in the glades, without anything like that, the horse goes back to the ranch house. And you're out there with a couple hundred cows to bring in and gather in, and over 4 or 5 miles of Everglades. It's an experience. A colt upon which never man sat, it says. You read Matthew, where you find the fulfillment, Matthew 21:4. And notice the Holy Spirit uses the very word in the Septuagint for meek. The very word. As 2 or 3 other times where Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest in yourself. And he used the same word. Is that normal for a king to come in meek and lowly? Of course not. You come in on a chariot of gold, retinue of soldiers, and he'll immediately tell you what a great king he is. He'll let you know. Greatest thing, probably even than the invention of toothpaste and soap. I remember. I was glad I got this book when I was a student at Trinity College in 1932 by James Weaver Waddell. I wish it were back in print. It's excellent. It's in his study Bible. He put a lot of his notes that he had in his study Bible. I like to get hold of those things. And in it, he had this statement, and I used to use it in hermeneutics as a basic statement. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's the first time I ever read it by anybody. I've heard it a lot of times in different ways, but that's about the best. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, this doesn't discount figurative language, because that is plain sense. But even in figurative language, you observe the laws of interpretation of a parable or metaphor or prosopopoeia or any other figurative speech. That's logical hermeneutics in Bible exegesis. That's the way you should read, or the way you read any letter, any message. You don't look for hidden meanings and say, well, he said tomorrow, but he means next year. All kinds of other ways of trying to guess what he meant. You don't do that when you receive a letter. You take them at face value. Unless he's such a liar as they say in North Carolina, he has to get somebody else to call the hogs for him. They don't believe a word he says. But you don't twist the person's word around. You don't take a legal document and say, well, it says this, but it means this. Let's see, I'm going to take this figuratively and allegorically and spiritualize it and this way Origen did. The first coming was literal. A literal coming, so will the second be. Not spiritual secret coming to somebody else or not to earth. Wasn't some heavenly coming, as Madam White has it. He came to the heavenly sanctuary. He's been carrying on the investigative judgment ever since to see if anybody's saved or not. Now, that's not what she said, by the way, when she and Miller had got up their book. I've got one of the great controversies written by Madam White before the date set for the coming of Christ was supposed to take place in 1844. And he didn't come, so Miller got 1846, and he didn't come in 46, so he gave up the prophesying business. But she said, well, we misunderstood. It was a spiritual coming. He came to the sanctuary in heaven, and he's been investigating the sins of the saints. Because, you see, they believe in salvation by works, keeping the law. Well, nobody's satisfied that they're saved then. So they said nobody can know until finally, when the final judgment comes and he's through with the investigation. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. She builds this upon the fact that, the idea rather, that she's a prophetess. Inspired of God. Let's look at these two additions by the Holy Ghost. They're remarkable. Anybody who studies sentence construction will understand that these two words are superfluous, except for emphasis. They're necessary only because the Holy Spirit knows that people would say it wasn't Jesus, it would be somebody else. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 4, 16 and 17. The Lord himself. Now, himself is superfluous. It's only for emphasis. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel the trumpet of God. The Holy Spirit looked down through 2,000 years of church history, and he knew that there'd be a whole bunch of folks who would say it's not the Lord himself, it's somebody else. So he put the word himself in. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus. Now the word same is superfluous. It really wasn't for them back there. It was for us and all down through the church age. This same Jesus. Then notice the rest of it. Shall so come in like manner as you see him go up into heaven. Get all the ways he says it. Is there any way that the Holy Ghost could have said it, that people would have believed it, any stronger? That's the thing to ask yourself. You have to ask yourself the question, what other language would he use? That's as emphatic as he can make it. It's the same Jesus, not the Holy Ghost, not somebody else, not Madam White, not Joseph Smith, Jim Jones. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you see him go up into heaven. All you've got to do is believe it. Not change it, not explain it, not interpret it, not allegorize it. How did he go? Literally, visibly, bodily. Not symbolically. They stood gazing up into heaven as all of a sudden as he just earth had no more gravity, he ascended out of their sight, and then the cloud received him. And they stood there gazing into heaven, still with unbelieving hearts, of all that he told them about his resurrection. until these two angels in shining apparel stood by him and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" It's a rebuke. He told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high," and so on. "Then you shall be witnesses unto me." So then his coming must be visible, bodily, literally, personal. This same Jesus himself. A revelation to sight. Not just a spiritual, symbolical, figurative coming. There are five primary words used in the New Testament, and I'm going to add a sixth. Because it's a general term. But these five Greek words are what I wanted to major on, but I'll bring in the sixth one. Now, there are some other minor ones, by the way, but they're not like these six. And every one of these six requires, and especially the first five, a literal coming visible to sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Revelation 1:7, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Every eye shall see him. We'll see that in these five first terms, there's always visibility. Literal seeing. It's in the word itself. It can't mean anything else. The first word only occurs one time in relationship to the coming of the Lord. Aphesetai, translated in the Authorized Version, to appear. In Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered, and by the way, the word appear occurs three times in this chapter. It's a good sermon outline. He appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Calvary. Now he appears in glory for us, to appear in the presence of God for us as our high priest. Whole message of Hebrews. And then in the last verse, at the end of the age, he's going to appear without a sin offering to complete our redemption. All of this is in the Greek. The word armatano here, sin, is either sin itself, as we saw in hamartiology, or it is a sin offering. It has to be a sin offering here because he has said once before, Christ hath once appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here, I'm going to use that form of it, and I want to give you a paraphrase of it. And then the word unto. Robertson has a very good thing on it, so does the Englishman's Greek New Testament, and four or five other places. The word unto carries the idea of approaching something. Here's the consummation. Therefore, Quinbert translates it very nicely. Unto you that are ardently expecting him, and we're going to come to that word a little later on our attitude toward the coming of Christ. Unto you that are ardently expecting him shall he appear to sight. Requires to the eyes visibility. Shall he appear without a sin offering next time? To complete your redemption. I'll show you why. Your redemption is not complete yet. It's paid for. That's complete. It's finished. But God working it out in you is not finished. It's not until you receive your adoption at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be complete. The verb always is connected with the eyes. It comes from the Greek word ophthalmos. We get our experts today working on the eyes. Ophthalmos. And it's the verb to see. Optamahi. In Acts 1:3. Being seen of them 40 days. It means to, Strong says, to see with wide open eyes. The verb always is connected with the eyes and with seeing. As in 1 John 3:2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's seeing him with the literal eyes. Let's look at number two. And this is one of the most common one. Parousia. Parousia. It occurs 17 times in the New Testament of Christ's return. It can only mean personal presence. Paul used it as the coming of parousia of Stephanus, of Titus, and then of his own coming in Philippians. Thayer says it is the presence of one coming. So it's used of Christ's second coming. I'll see some of it. Notice the literal personal presence as against the personal literal absence. Look how the word absence and presence are used in John 14, 1 through 4. If I go away, I will come again. It's that word, parousia. That ye may be with me where I am. Most of the time, it's translated coming. But here's the text I want you to see, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence, parousia, but also in my absence, apousia. See the alpha negative prefix on the front of it? Negative. He said, in other words, I wasn't present that time. But now in my presence. Absence, presence. So, parousia has to be alongside of personally present. Apousia is not present or absent. So in John 5:7, be patient under the coming of the Lord. Or James 5:7. Be patient under the coming of the Lord. Let me take one more and then we'll quit. And I probably won't get through with this one. Apokalupsis is the noun. Apokalupsin is the verb. Koinbear says unveiling. Use it unveiling. So does Barry and most of them. For the word actually means to take the veil off from something so that what was hidden is now clearly seen. It's the meaning of it. I'll show you that as Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. The emphasis here is upon visibility again. What was hidden is now clearly seen. Look how it's used in 1 Corinthians 1:7, waiting for the, or earnestly desiring the coming, and it's apokalupsin, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cody Bell renders it, looking earnestly for the time when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed to sight. That's the whole meaning of the word, apokalupsin, lupsis. 19 times in the New Testament, always an unveiling to sight what was before concealed or hidden. As in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must speedily come to pass. The revelation, the unveiling. Will anybody ever tell you that Revelation is a hidden book? It isn't. It's not hidden. It is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Greek apo, from, and kalepto, to cover. So as to remove the cover. Unveil what before was hidden, or veiled. See how it's used in Luke 12:2 in a normal way. For there is nothing covered, veiled over, closed, concealed, that shall not be revealed. Same word, apokalypse. Neither hid that shall not be known. The Authorized Version uses 6 different English words to translate the word apokalypse. 6 different words. Revealed, manifestation, coming, appearing, and revelation. It's one of the difficulties many times of, if you want to really dig into the scriptures to get right down into the nitty-gritty of it without a little bit of Greek. You don't have to have a whole lot. All you need is a good Greek lexicon, a Greek concordance, and then an interlinear translation. Helps a whole lot. You can look up the word, you'd be surprised what the riches you'll find. And here you haven't got a Greek hair in your head. They're all Florida cracker, like me. How in the world the word apokalypsis can mean hidden or concealed, as some try to make it? It's absolutely opposite. It's to take the cover off so that it can be clearly seen as it really is, without any concealment. If you look up the 17 times it occurs, I've only got about a minute, so I won't start with Epiphania. It's a wonderful word. I don't want to skip over too fast. It won't take us long to cover these, and then we want to come to the importance of his coming. We'll get into that next week. Oh, we do? Well, good. Let's go ahead with it then, if you all can stay awake. I know some of you are getting sleepy. Let's take up that word, Epiphania. Epiphania. Translated mostly appearing. It is used of Christ's first coming, 2 Timothy 1:10. And so of his second coming. Seven times, six of Christ appearing, and one of the appearance of the great and notable day of the Lord. Rotherham consistently, accurately, translates it forth shining. Forth shining. I'll show you why. It was a famous Greek word. So the classical Greek, glorious manifestation of their gods, or the king. Now remember, the emperor of Rome was a god. He ruled by divine right, not just because God gave him the right, but he was worshipped as deity. This was the apotheosis of a king, making him a god. And of course it went to his head, the first thing you know. In terms, and the people immediately said, one's Jupiter and the other one's, what is it? Hermes, they're gods. And I guess Paul and Silas didn't know what, Barnabas was, didn't know what the hell they were doing. He said, man among them, they stopped, and anyone's going to stone him to death. And he did stone Paul, probably, definitely. Lister, I guess. I get the place right and the folks right, you know. But it's the whole idea of this apotheosis, this idea of this man is a god, like Herod back there in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll see this. Now look at this first text in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Whom Christ shall destroy, render powerless, kartageo, by the appearing of his presence. The epiphania of his parousia. The fourth shining of his arrival is very good by Rotherham. Fourth shining. Authorized version got that. The brightness of his coming. So, 2 Thessalonians 1 says that he shall appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance. What I'm getting at is, there was a lot of dispute about who Jesus was when he came the first time. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Will there be any disputing about who he is when he comes the second time? And every eye shall see him. And they shall cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them in the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What's going to be like? The glory of Christ will surround this earth. And God will make it so that every eye on earth will see Him. Not by TV either. It's God's miraculous TV. And immediately every sinner on earth will cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide in His face. He gives seven great categories there in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Literal. God's not going to answer it. There's going to be a destruction of a great number. But a great number of them will be gathered, we shall see later, at the judgment of the nations. Look at another time when it occurs. It seems like a contradiction in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And we beheld His glory as His only begotten, as the only begotten Son of God. But notice, he says, we beheld His glory. It sounds as though that's 2,000 years too soon. That the disciples got a vision of the glorified Christ that nobody else had. John is writing way on yonder over there, about 40 years after the rest of them had all put the ink stopper in, more than that, almost 60 years, 70 or 80 years, somewhere around 100, they say, 96 to 100 A.D. And he has in view probably that Mount of Transfiguration as Peter does, and when he says, we did not follow cunning and devised fables when we had known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Remember, Christ didn't set aside His deity. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. He couldn't. It was only veiled. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, He pulled the veil aside and the disciples saw His glory. What's it going to be like when He appears in power and great glory? In the glory of all the holy angels and of His holy Father. Well, the scripture even says, though, no man can see God at any time and live. Well, the Jews, one of that was given by an unbeliever. But you'll find the idea all the way through. There's several different times in the scripture where this God dwells in the light unapproachable, Paul says. Man could not appear in God's presence without either God touching them like He did several times in the Bible or after the rapture. When you have a glorified body that can stand the glory of experience. Titus 2.13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The epiphania of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy 6.14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, under the appearing. The epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His time, fit season, He shall show, exhibit publicly, who is the blessed and only potentate, then, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the epiphania. That's when Jesus Christ shall be revealed to sight as what He really is, as very God of very God. What a tremendous expression that is. We might as well introduce the fifth word, Phaneru. I notice there's a difference in pronunciation by a great number of the Greek scholars. Strong pronounces it Phanerao, puts the emphasis on the O, and makes one O short and the other long, and of course the Greek does do that. I took it for a diphthong, and I noticed several others do. Phanerao. Translated, appear or manifest. Strong says to show oneself, to know what was unknown. What was hidden is now revealed, seen, made visible to the eyes. See that plainly as the word is used in John 7:14. There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly, publicly. If thou do these things, show thyself. Manifest thyself openly. Panorao. To the world. Publicly. You can see how the word, what the word means here, as it's used in John 7:4. As in John 21:14, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. It's used in the first coming of Christ a great number of times. You can look up many of them. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, all of these five words can only mean a visible, personal, literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not someone or something else. I'm going to give the sixth word. You can look it up if you want to. 32 times in the New Testament. It is the word erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai. It occurs 634 times in the New Testament. Not all of the Lord Jesus coming, you shall see. 32 times in his coming. Erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. These are important words. This is the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. The only way you can understand what the Bible means by anything is to know what the meaning of the words are. And not from the dictionary only, but from the Word of God. How is it used? Yes? Oh, you're scratching your neck. I'll stop there, and we'll take this sixth word. It's not in your notes, so I want to go a little bit into it. Not a whole great deal of detail. And sixth word put in there now. Well, good. I didn't have a copy of yours. I got a copy and then corrected it and handed it in to the typist, and I got one for nothing now. You need it anyhow. You're dismissed.